Yes, thank you all for being here with us, for leading in that music, and let's go to God in prayer. Thank you, Lord, that your goodness is not a sort of mere simple concept that grants to us all of our creature comforts or every briefly dreamed up desire. And yet your goodness is communicated in this way through your glory, through your full plan, even as we just heard sung about how Job didn't know it, or Paul was able to sing in chains. These men and women today are worshiping you in various stages of their own trials and struggles. No matter what is going on in the life of an individual, it will cause its own stress and strain and trial. And I pray in that way that we'll be able to see our lives through the prism of Job today. Lord, I want to pray also in particular for those who feel as if somehow their life is subject to the easy answers of the people around them, the accuser perhaps even as we saw last week, that today they'll feel a freedom to see how hard and difficult it is actually to walk the plan that is good even while we know it is good. So Lord, we ask for your mercy that you would cause us to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ, through the power of your Holy Spirit in accordance with your word and to the glory of God the Father. I want to open with a question. Why do we tell hard stories? See, we often ask this idea, why do we tell stories? And it only leads us off in one direction. And it even could be like, why are we storytellers? You know, scary ghost stories and tales of the glories of Christmases long, long ago. It could be all kinds of different stories and things like this. It could be you opening your wedding album, telling stories to the kids about that time decades ago, whatever it is. It makes us generically think about stories and why are we storytellers? But why even do we tell hard stories? Like, if I had to guess, probably most all of you in this room read at least one of the following in high school. The Scarlet Letter. Tale of Two Cities. Any of these kinds of stories, right, you could add into this Pride and Prejudice or something, is going to have elements of them that are extremely difficult, very hard. I have a friend who now is trying to tackle Les Miserables for the first time, right? It's one of those stories by Victor Hugo many people are familiar with, know the story, but there's something different than about opening the book and walking from front to back all the way through Les Mis, which I'm very sorry to say I have actually not done as well. And so in this way, you see, you have to experience the story. There is a great writer named Eleanor Stump, who in her book Wandering in Darkness spent a little while in her sort of introductory plan of what she would accomplish in this book by talking about the power of stories to teach. Now, this was very interesting because Eleanor Stump is actually someone who, like me, is a nerdy egghead philosopher. She was one of the leading lights of the philosophy department at Notre Dame for many years. And so this actually took a lot of people kind of by this happy surprise when in this new book that many philosophers were looking forward to, she lays out the power of narrative as a wonderful book, actually, even interacting with Job. And in a way, she brought up this question, why do we tell hard stories? She describes there what is called sometimes the second person perspective and this kind of middle zone between knowledge merely of propositions or ideas and knowledge of something you've experienced. So here's the basic idea. I can communicate to you knowledge that if a man and a woman from different social classes and completely different expectations meet, I can express to you knowledge that it's very easy for them to be prideful or prejudiced against the other one, and for this to war against any possibility of their love relationship developing in their marriage. But if you read Pride and Prejudice by Jane Austen, you will actually have something of the experience of that. It will not just be knowledge that this is the case. Oh, yes, of course, you know, tip of the cap. Okay, I get it. Yep, knowledge that thing. Okay, that makes sense. But you will actually have experienced it to some extent. In a similar way, when you read Les Miserables, which I need to do, so that I no longer have just the knowledge that I will actually have experienced in another and a fresh way the actual feeling and trial of what it means to lay down your life for a friend. This is actually what Eleanor Stump does to reflect on Job. It's what we as a church now have done for over 4 months, walking through Job step by step. This, in a way, has been theology from God's word, certainly, but it's been more than that. You may have started to feel tired of the friends just the way Job did. As we saw last week, Eliphaz, who was the first to speak in chapter 4 and began with such wonderful words, Job, you who have counseled others, you should listen to a word of counsel as well. So many people have benefited from you, Job. Why don't you benefit for a moment now from us? Last week, Eliphaz essentially turns on Job. As we've entered into the third and last cycle of speeches, once again, Eliphaz is the first to speak and just lambastes Job for all of his sins, most of which are merely imagined and hyperbolic. And as we saw last week in Job 22, Eliphaz became the accuser and how we need to handle the words of the accuser. Now we see in Job 23 and 24, Job's reply, and he himself actually ignores Eliphaz. And he will go fully into what hopefully now you have begun to have, again, that kind of second person experience of, where it's not quite the first person experience of actually going through it yourself, right? None of us here have actually had boils all over our body after our children were slain by the Sabians and all of our flocks driven off, right? And our wife says, curse God and die. And yet we've had relevantly similar hardships in life, and most importantly now, as you walk through the book of Job, it's meant to narratively, through the storied fashion, give you an experience of it. And so we arrive in Job 23. This is 403, I do believe, page 403 of the Pew Bible in front of you, if you need to use that today, or take that home as your gift from our sister Alice Anderson. Job 23, starting in verse 1. Then Job answered and said, today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. Job here says essentially how sweet it would be to come before God. How sweet it would be to come before God. In a way, actually, this is why we tell hard stories. We need the fullness of it from beginning to middle to end. It was interesting, even over lunch this week with a colleague, and it was one of these situations where the story was not fully told because there wasn't time to tell the story of this person's sort of tragedy in life. We often will do that with these kinds of stories. If I can't tell the full story, I might just give you the principle or lesson learned from it, but it's useful another time to have the time to hear the whole thing, beginning, middle, and end. And Job just wants to be in the presence of the one who knows everything. You probably feel that way sometimes, where you think to yourself, you're not only frustrated by the fact that you're kind of the only one who has living knowledge of all these things, and if this person just knew what I knew, but even now, to try to communicate and convey all of those things would take so much time to do to this person and so on. Well, someday, you will stand before the throne of the one who does have perfect knowledge of all of that. And unlike the human judge, there is no need for people to have depositions where they write down their own accounts. There is no need for rules of evidence that are then entered in before the court. There is no need in this way to kind of inform the court. God knows every detail already. Of course, the Christian knows good and well that that's a double-edged sword. God knows every detail of the wrongs done to you and me, where we will be vindicated. God also knows every detail of the wrongs done by you and me, where we are guilty or would be guilty without a substitute, without a redeemer, as Job said a few chapters ago in 19, who lives, and I will see him when he stands upon the earth in my flesh. So God's ways, for this reason, can feel very hidden to us, as we see in this next section, starting in verse 8. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. And again, Job here is talking about this circumstance, this issue, not making a claim that he's an utterly sinless man, as I'm sure none of you would do, but that in this case, I have been innocent. And I've not turned my back on God for all of these particular reasons. Oh, if I could just see him come, if I could just have my day in court, and yet his ways are quite hidden to me. It's interesting, actually, if you asked Google to tell you about the problem of divine hiddenness, you would get an awful lot of hits. This has been more of a recent sort of argument that's come up on the part of a good many atheists, been answered as well by Christian philosophers. The problem of divine hiddenness basically runs this way. Many people, even sincere seekers, don't experience God, leading to doubts about his existence or love. Maybe you even felt that way. Like, God, why don't I have more experience of you? Why does it feel, Lord, as if you're so quiet or distant? Some even have suggested that a perfectly loving God would ensure that all non-resistant individuals believe in him, which isn't the case. Then again, it's my immediate quibble with that way. That was the way that one of the atheist philosophers put it, of course, is, are there any people who are in this category of truly non-resistant? But that could be for another day, I suppose. Those who, like Job, have gone through this kind of dark night of the soul, have experienced God's divine hiddenness, know that in part it is because of his greatness and grandeur. We don't know all of his ways. Part of what makes God seem close, or makes any person seem close, is precisely when we know the plan, when we know what they're doing. Do we know God's plan? Do we know what he's doing? Of course, we do, in the broadest and biggest picture. We have all that we could ever ask or pray for in terms of the knowledge of God's overarching and ultimate plan from Genesis to Revelation, about how he has set his love on us from before the foundation of the world in the beloved one himself, Jesus Christ. We know how the story ends. A lot happens in the middle, though. And if Scripture were planning to tell us every detail about God's plans, purposes, and how everything in the middle fits together, to borrow from the Gospel of John, I don't think that the world itself could contain the books that would be written. This is often where the struggle of your faith comes, because you have good and solid reason to know that the God who orchestrated and worked everything out such that the worst thing that ever happened, the cross of Jesus Christ, was in fact the best thing that ever happened and used by him. Or when you see an example of someone like Joseph, who goes through all manner of trial and tribulation, and yet what God intended for good, these humans had intended for evil. Or even when you see the same thing as we did last Wednesday in our Isaiah study from Isaiah 10, where foreign kings intend to do evil in their heart, but God has calibrated it and used it in such a way that it is right covenant punishment for his people, and he will preserve a remnant for the Messiah to come through. All of this is good reason for us to say, God is doing similar things for me. And ultimately, in the story of Christ, I know in one way I'm being brought up and pulled into it so that my trials have become trophies of his grace. In a similar way, you look at Peter's sin and denial. It becomes a trophy of God's grace. You look at Paul's hardship in prison. It becomes a trophy of God's grace. Your sin, as well as your general hardships, will become trophies of his grace. God says in Isaiah chapter 45, starting in verse 14, "The wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you, they shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, 'Surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. all of them are put to shame and confounded. The maker of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. So here's one thing as we leave this topic that can sound a little too philosophical, the hiddenness of God. The Bible does refer to the hiddenness of God. You're a God who hides himself. But it puts it to the exact opposite purpose, right? It basically just mocked the idols of the nation, saying, yes, everything that you are, everything that you do, everything that you intend can be seen. We just see it. No problem. We look at all of it. We enter into your throne room, your temple. We know what you're about. We see the fullness of your idol, all that kind of thing. But Yahweh God was able to bring in the nations to Israel. He was able to weave and work all things together precisely because he's so big, his purpose is so broad, they can't be seen by any eyes such as ours. And so the idea of divine hiddenness was put to the opposite purpose in Isaiah 45. That is the kind of thing that we often find as we walk in darkness. Well, observation number C, or letter C, pardon me, takes us now to verses 13 through 17, where we see this very unique appeal from Job, where there's even a sense of fear towards God. He says, but he, God, is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? When he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind. Therefore, I am terrified at his presence. When I consider, I am in dread of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me, yet I am not silenced because of the darkness, nor because thick darkness covers my face. His point here is actually relatively simple. Because God will not be stopped by mere pity, I fear him. Yet he lets me speak into the darkness as long as I need. It was interesting, I oversee some senior theses as well at work there at Veritas. And we have a senior this year who is seeking to critique factory farming methods and describe and commend in this thesis the profitability of increasing family farms, all that kind of thing. And there's this section in the middle of her paper that gets a little bit focused on pity for the animals. And she actually did a great job. We were trying to work this out. It's appropriate to bring in a proper sense of what the lifespan of a pig and a chicken and a cow is supposed to be like. How is that lifespan supposed to work? How does that even affect the quality of the meat, etc., etc.? But without diving all the way in to making the thesis now merely pity. Because, boy, in a way, she could just go page after page after page of what the living conditions are like and what everything is like in the life of this animal and so forth. And it might be that many people would stop and be totally convinced just by the pity of the matter and think, this is what we got to do because I just can't imagine a piglet going through that. And in a sense, actually, it's kind of like this is what Job has said. I can lay out all of my situation. God is not going to be moved just by my pity. He's not going to be stopped dead in his tracks just by the position I'm in. And there's a sense here which he says, I fear him. It is interesting when there's someone you can control with just one little movement like that. Oh, and my wife just left. But she has this sad lip that she gives me when I start to win in a game. And it's nice when you can control someone that way, you see. And this is essentially, I mean, Job, well, we all know what it's like when actually we know this one over here is going to be deeply affected, brought to a stop as soon as they see this pitiable condition. But God will accomplish what he wills. He will accomplish what he intends. And yet, on the opposite side of it, he does take comfort in the fact God also lets me talk. He lets me talk into the darkness, so he's going to complete what he appoints for me, but my heart is faint. In verse 17, I'm not silenced because of the darkness. There also is a special hope in verse 14 for the believer. He will accomplish what he appoints for me, Job says. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It is a comfort to the Christian man or woman. You know, in very broad and big ways, exactly what he intends for you, Christ-likeness. Now, that doesn't change the fact that in particular ways, for your calling in life, this can still come up for us. What might God be preparing me for? It might be incredibly uncomfortable. He might be preparing me through this hardship for this kind of life of service. I don't know. It's a way in which your heart begins to have its grip loosened on the things of earth and its comforts and firmed up on the Lord, which you can embrace forever. It reminds me of the great quote in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. When the Pevensey children in the magical land of Narnia hear the name Aslan at first, they think they're going to get to go meet a human king. But then the beavers, their hosts, when they tell them about the lion, it goes this way. Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He is the king, after all. So, chapter 24d, why does God not settle accounts now? You'll notice, actually, chapter 24 is quicker in the ways that it thinks, the topics it addresses. He opens up in verse 1, why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? And why do those who know him never see his days? And so that's the big idea. And then it just continues all the way from 2 to 22, as we'll see. Why does God not settle accounts now? Now, when it says his days, he means essentially his days of rendering judgments. There's actually a kind of a useful example from an older time period in England. They would call them an assize, A-S-S-I-Z-E. In a time, actually, when it was much harder to come before a judge, to get the time where you'd get on the docket and all that kind of thing. I mean, even now, I noticed Henderson County, when last I was there, they're setting up a whole app where you can do all these manner of things on the app. It was much more difficult, and so the old English king would come round to major cities of every county throughout England and would just set up shop for a short time, and everyone make a massive line and just come and see him. Almost the only way we could think of this is like some kind of medical missionary setup or whatever. It's just like, here we go. We set up shop. We got a big tent. Or maybe the fireworks sales around July 4th in the parking lot of Walmart. Right? Oh, there it is. They're in town right now. And they would go and show up, plead out the case. Well, this meant that if it had been a while since an assize, since the king came round, right, you might then expect, hey, there might be one fairly soon. We need to make sure to continue to maintain our evidence. We need to get all our people so that they can come and give testimony when he comes around that these people took away part of our property, and we're going to need to get it back. This is exactly what Job is referring to, this kind of pattern by which some particular lord or king is going to have a moment of judgment where they come in, set up shop, and in everything in that area, they try to get it put back to rights. Why does God not settle accounts now? I'm sure you have often had exactly this thought. If only everything I know in this particular account could finally be netted out, I would no longer be dealing with the wrongful deficit I have here and with the wrongful surplus that those people have over there. And in a sense, that is a heart that loves justice, well and good. But we also have to have a heart that loves God's timing, and a heart that remembers that on other accounts, we're the one with a surplus, we're the one with sins that have not fully received their payment yet, we're the ones that have caused the trial and tribulation in other lives. And so here now is part of the meat of what Job is trying to do in verses 2 through 22. He's trying to point out, because this hasn't happened, God is allowing the wicked to build. The evil of the wicked builds around us. It's not a one-off. It's based in patterns. Look at verse 2. Some move landmarks. They seize flocks and pasture them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They thrust the poor off the road. The poor of the earth all hide themselves. Behold, like wild donkeys in the desert, the poor go out to their toil seeking game. The wasteland yields food for their children. They gather their fodder in the field, and they glean the vineyard of the wicked man. They lie all night naked, without clothing, and have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the rain of the mountains, and cling to the rock for lack of shelter. There are those who snatch the fatherless child from the breast, and they take a pledge against the poor. they go about naked without clothing. Hungry, they carry the sheaves. Among the olive rows of the wicked, they make oil. They tread the wine presses, but suffer thirst. From out of the city, the dying groan, and the soul of the wounded cries for help. Yet God charges no one with wrong. There are those who rebel against the light, who are not acquainted with its ways, and do not stay in its paths. The murderer rises before it as light, that he may kill the poor and the needy, and in the night he's like a thief. The eye of the adulterer also waits for the twilight, saying, "No eye will see me," and he veils his face. In the dark they dig through houses. By day they shut themselves up. They do not know the light, for deep darkness is mourning to all of them, for they are friends with the terrors of deep darkness. You say, "Swift are they on the face of the waters. Their portion is cursed in the land. No treader turns toward their vineyards. Drought and heat snatch away the snow waters. So does Sheol those who have sinned. The womb forgets them. The worm finds them sweet. They are no longer remembered. So wickedness is broken like a tree. They wrong the barren childless woman and do no good to the widow. Yet God prolongs the life of the mighty by his power. They rise up when they despair of life." Why do we tell hard stories? So that we can begin not just to know that certain things are true, but to try actually to take them in by way of experience. In a number of ways, this is a key mountaintop. Chapter 24 is a kind of crescendo of what Job has been trying to do the whole time. Can y'all three just admit with me that it is really hard when day upon day builds for the wicked, when they get time and space to work out their intentions? Of course we know that in the future, God has a plan and a purpose. He's a God of justice, but he's waiting. And while that waiting happens, this stinks. I mean, there are even like patterns here, of course, like those who have a poor man now with no opportunity, they've offered him like a week's worth of food in exchange for his cloak. So now when that poor man goes out to do the only thing he can do, gather in the sheaves, and he's stuck out there all night, he doesn't even have his cloak. It's like trying to hire a daily laborer wage earner, but taking as sort of a security for their weekly food, the car, or only way they would get to work. Or similarly, when it goes on and says those who rebel against the light, oh, we just spend all of our time at night. It's like when the regular civilization goes to sleep, the wicked civilization wakes up and does what it intends. Or the adulterer going out at twilight, just according to the normal pattern. We know where to go. We know what time to go there. And Job is saying this is not just one-off kind of evil. It's building. It's got a program. It's got a pattern. And God allows it. Eliphaz and everyone very quickly want to answer with, "But we know God has a purpose in it." Yes, indeed. But we also know it just hurts and it's difficult to be in the middle of the story. There's a kind of gaining of steam and these patterns are developing. And then in verses 24, 23, we see because God delays, he's given the wicked their success. He gives them security and they are supported. And his eyes are upon their ways. That's what Job is saying. In a sense, Job is not incorrect. God is even in that time upholding the life and existence of the one who is intending evil. God is even at the same time doing something good through it that we may or may not know. And then verse 24 and 25, Job's idea is that the wicked are cut down by the same death that cuts us all down. This is in contrast. Remember when a moment ago he spoke to Eliphaz and said, you say basically that they die quickly. They don't get any laborers for their vineyard. Job now says essentially they die the way that we all do. They are exalted a little while and then are gone. They are brought low and gathered up like all others. They are cut off like the heads of grain. If it is not so, who will prove me a liar and show that there is nothing in what I say? Interestingly, I still have done way more funerals than weddings. I'm catching up, which is nice. Keep getting married, y'all. And we always say that the good die young. But we only notice it when the good die young. It's interesting, in several of the places where I've pastored too, I've wound up having deeper relationships. Here I'm bivocational. national, so it's been a little bit different. But I've had relationships before with the actual funeral homes, and I would occasionally even get calls, because I was on their list, no problem, you can put me on your list, for someone who doesn't have a pastor, and they want one, right? Because just because here we are in the United States of America, influenced by a certain level of Christian culture, as we all know, there are going to be some people who call the funeral home because someone's died. But they don't actually know a single church or pastor to call, and yet they still feel like they should. And so I would often get these calls. And the simple fact is that very often you would not have an automatic distinction in death among everyone. And that cuts both ways. So here Job is kind of pointing out, yes, these wicked people die, but a lot of them seem to die at the average age. A lot of them seem to get about the exact same amount of time as everyone else. And so I had some people that were just, you know, deeply in love with the deceased and were dearly going to miss them. I even had one, I'll never forget it, just make it as short as possible. We don't care. And most everyone in the middle somewhere. And Job is essentially saying, yes, death is kind of an equalizer, and yet it doesn't equalize things in terms of settling accounts. It just sort of cuts us all down out of our abusing power, perhaps. And so the wicked are cut down by the same death that cuts us all down. Death is not extinguishing the light from the Christian. It's putting out the lamp because the dawn has come. There's this fundamentally different view of death for the Christian. I think there is a way here, though, in which as Christians, we see there is something right about death in the way that it makes no one think to themselves they can have all their reward in this life. It is sort of this final way of removing from ourselves the presumptions of the power and opulence in this life. Oh, I've done it before, so if you've heard this before, just, I'm trying to make you memorize it by accident. One of my favorite illustrations is when the old Greek Diogenes the Cynic was down, he was kind of in this garbage heap where he would often lay, actually. Alexander the Great came up to him and asked him what he was doing. And Diogenes the Cynic said, I am looking for the bones of your father here among the bones of all the rest of these servants and animals. And precisely the point was that Alexander's father, King Philip of Macedon, by the time you're down to bones, you can't tell the difference. The bones aren't wearing muscular flesh. They're not wearing sort of chain mail or great regal garments. In a way, death is now God's servant as an opportunity to cut down presumptions of human power and abuse. And yet we need something beyond death. Death is not extinguishing the light from the Christian. It's putting out the lamp because the light has dawned. One morning in 1888, Alfred Nobel, inventor of dynamite, awoke to read his own obituary. The obituary was printed as a result of a simple journalistic error. It was Alfred's brother who had died, and the reporter carelessly reported the death of the wrong brother. Some of you may know, actually, that right now, for example, the New York Times has a backlog of obituaries of people that they think might die this year. Just to get ahead of things and make sure everything's properly compiled so that when that day comes, they just pull it out, quickly edit it, brush it up, and they're ready to go. So this had happened. The great industrialist, Alfred Nobel, discovered he was called the Dynamite King in the obituary, and because he had earned his immense fortune from inventing explosives. This, as far as the general public was concerned, was the entire purpose of Alfred's life. None of his true intentions to break down the barriers that separated men and ideas for peace were recognized or given serious consideration. He was simply a merchant of death. And for that alone, he would be remembered. As he read the obituary with horror, he resolved to make clear to the world the true meaning and purpose of his life. This could be done through the final disposition of his fortune, and his last will and testament made an endowment for 5 prizes for outstanding accomplishments in physics, chemistry, physiology, medicine, literature, and then peace. Maybe some of you even know a final category was added later after his death, economics. This became known as the Nobel Peace Prize. So, by way of application, number one, you will be frustrated by the world's reckoning all throughout life, and overjoyed by the final reckoning at the end. Your heart perhaps resonates even with that very first thought of Job's, oh, if I could just come before him. Because part of the problem is there is a kind of reckoning. There's a kind of accounting happening all the time. It's happening socially amongst us, in your place of work. It's happening online and on TV. Different ways in which the world is imagining who's up and who's down, who counts and who doesn't. And also in individual relationships and in memories of various events and things. You will be frustrated all throughout life by various ways the world has reckoned these things, but we will be overjoyed by the final reckoning at the end. Oh, that I might come into his presence. Ongoing wickedness is frustratingly painful, but the final reckoning is genuinely joyful. Number two, the study of God's character and plan calms confusion. Friends, as you study God's character and plan, as you read the Bible, as you do, yes, theology, you are preparing your day, yourself for the day of hardship and pain. It's rather like depositing into a savings account, and when it all hits the wall, the question is, what deposits have you made? As we saw even in chapter 2, Job had made deposits already into his contemplation of the person of God, his trust of the person of God. That's why he is doing what he's doing here. Get close to God. It shapes how you handle everything. I can't predict for you what hardships will come your way in 2026 or how severe they will be, nor what will happen in 2036, nor the date of your death or that of your spouse, your child, your parent. I can't predict for you how far this particular line of employment will carry you, or if your Social Security, well, I might be able to predict that one, or if your finances will hold out until the end. You can't predict that. But what I can tell you is that no matter what happens, if you are close to God going into it, you are quite well prepared for it. We don't want to be triumphalistic and think, oh, now it is merely a moving sidewalk, a flowery bed of ease. But if you're close to God, as you enter the trial, you're ready to go. Like a child that is quieted with his mother in Psalm 130, like a child that is quiet with its mother. You see, the hiddenness of God that we experience in life is a result of his greatness. Isaiah 55, verse 6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not as your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." I just need you to see how that cashes out, friends, because if God's thoughts were not higher than ours, if they were more grand and complex than we could ever dream up, then he couldn't say, "Come now, everyone who thirsts, and drink the water that is bought without price." He couldn't say, "Come now, let us reason together, and your sins will be, though they are red as scarlet, they will be white as snow." He couldn't say, "Let the wicked forsake his way. Let him return to God so he may have compassion on him." Because the story of the gospel itself is something that we could not have dreamed up, nor that mathematically follows from mere moral calculations. And if Eliphaz was rightly describing the world, if Zophar was rightly describing the world, if Elihu was rightly describing the world, none of us would make it. Because in the reckoning of God, none of us have a moral account that is worthy of his presence. And so in this way, we know that God's hiddenness, the grandeur of his plan so we can't connect every dot, has worked out unto Christ's sacrifice and your pardon from sin. So could there possibly be anything in which you can't trust him? As the great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, and here forms the title for this sermon, "When you can't trace his hand, trust his heart." And then last, talk in the midst of life to the one who will talk for you at its end. I think a key piece of this section is that Job is here deriving his comfort from the fact that he gets to talk in the darkness. He envisions sort of those two ideas, doesn't he? I can't wait until God shows up and he does all the talking. He's going to show up. He's going to set up his court. He's going to bring it all in and set it all back out and put it to rights. But for now, I get to talk. And I hope that reminds us that as Christians, even as we saw a moment ago, everything we do to get close to God, to study his character and plan, pays off for us. Similarly, why would we not be those who talk in darkness because of Christ? Even here, it could just be talking of the Lord, as it says in Matthew 10:32, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. But in Hebrews 7:22, we read this. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. And so it's as if you could see the gospel played out through Job's vision of talking. Right now, I get to talk, pour out my heart before God. As it says, even in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit will intercede for you, Christian, with groanings too deep for words, when we don't even have those words to say. And when you show up before his throne, you won't be able to talk. Not only because of your humility, not only because you are awestruck, but because based on your own resources and righteousness, you don't belong there. But if you've put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ, your advocate stands right alongside you and does all the talking. Well, this one is mine. My righteousness has covered her. All that has come to me in the credit of what I have accomplished is now his in the union of the new covenant. He is a priest who holds his office permanently and ever lives to intercede for us, to be the mediator we need on that day. And so, my friend, it is good news that you won't have to do the talking when you show up before God's throne. But you need to do the talking now. If you're here today and you're not a believer, friend, I want to encourage you to respond to the gospel today. Everyone who repents of sin and trusts in Jesus' name will be forgiven. You can leave this place with full and free forgiveness in Jesus' name. The gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise of eternal life, and a life joyfully walking, even in darkness, with this dear Savior. And Christians, let us make sure that we still do the talking. By the Holy Spirit, sometimes wandering in darkness, but holding the hand of God in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, will you please take these words and do what only you can do. Apply individually to lives, to needs, comfort us, and convict us. As need requires across this room for individuals, or do both, offer both the comfort and conviction we need that we would lay down sin and we would take hold of you, Jesus. So God, we ask that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts in response would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.